Please remain standing for our reading of the Bible this morning. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. So here is the word of our Lord. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other is Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you do a miraculous work among us in the preaching of your word, that your spirit would open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you today. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say amen. You may be seated. First Samuel, that's the beginning of a series. I was going to use the illustration that the beginning of a series is like giving birth to a son or a daughter, but I didn't want to insult the women who actually go through that, and they would say that that is nothing like that, and I know it's not like that. But it's a big project to begin a new series. There's a lot of preparation that goes into the beginning a new series. And 1 Samuel is a great book for us to study together. It's a great story, and everybody loves a great story. And the book of 1 Samuel has something for everyone. There's intrigue, there's murder, there's war, there's cheating, there's God being glorified, there's God speaking to us, all these things. There are sword fights for those of a younger persuasion that might like fighting with swords. There's crowning of kings. There's death in the family. There are plagues. And there's the persistent war against the Philistines. And when I first came to the United States and would hear some of these passages, my English wasn't very good. At least the hearing of it wasn't very good. None of it was very good, but the hearing of it wasn't very good. And I kept on wondering why Christians did not like the Philippines. Why they're always talking against the Philippines till I actually could hear see it written, the Philistines. And now, having done that, I probably switch it a few times as we go through the book as well. So I'm excited for us to go through this book. It's likely going to take us the year to go through it. We'll see how that goes. And I encourage you to read through it several times. Read it with the family. Read it with its companion, which is 2 Samuel, so that we have the whole story there together. And this morning, I wanted to start with what I think is some helpful information about 1 Samuel. If you ever wondered why you have a 1 and 2 Samuel, is that because somehow the first Samuel sold so well that they come with a sequel, and that's why they have a 2 Samuel in the Bible? Well, the reason actually is because it's a very pragmatic reason why we have 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the same reason why we have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the reason is that the scroll was too big. The 1 and 2 Samuel was originally one book. But it was a very unwieldy scroll to actually manipulate and open. So they divided it into two books. But they're never called two books. In Jewish, to 15, 16, 17, these were never called two books. There was the book of Samuel in two volumes, in two scrolls to that time. So that's why we have 1 and 2 Kings. That's why we have 1 and 2 Samuel. That's why we have 1 and 2 Chronicles. And when you understand things that way, then it makes a lot of sense when Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, said that there were 22 books in the Old Testament canon. Because when you combine 1 and 2 Samuel, when you combine 1 and 2 Kings, when you combine 1 and 2 Chronicles, and when you combine the 12 minor prophets, which were one book, and you combine Lamentations and Jeremiah, why would you combine those two books? Because the same author. And then you combine also Ruth and Judges, the same book as well. So you end up with 22 books. So we can be assured that what the Bible we have today is the Bible that Jesus put his stamp of approval by quoting from it. It is impossible to know who the human writer was, who actually was a person who penned 1 and 2 Samuel. It was likely somebody who wrote it early on in the divided kingdom period. You remember that following Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. You have Judah and Benjamin as the southern kingdom, and then the other 10 tribes as the northern kingdom. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel was probably written during the early divided kingdom period, because in chapter 27, when he's talking about David's interaction with the city of Ziklag, which was in the Philistine territory that had been given to David, he says this in chapter 27, verse 6, it says, "So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the king of Judah to this day." So it portrays the time of the writing as a time of a divided kingdom. Each you had a king of Judah and a king of Israel. So probably during that time there. Now, what's more important about the writing of 1 Samuel is that whoever wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we have in 1 Samuel are the very words of God. We believe the Bible teaches that not only the whole Bible is inspired, but every word used is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have here in 1 Samuel. So the result of that we have is the very word of God. And it will be profitable for us. Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Timothy, he says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So from your youth, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise through faith unto salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you know about Timothy and his story? He grew up in what kind of household? Think that for a moment. We learn about his mom and his grandmother. They were Jews. They were Jewish ladies. And here Paul says that from his infancy, Timothy grew up with the word of God being taught. What would that word be? Would that be like John 3:16? No, it would be the Old Testament. It would be books like 1 Samuel. And Paul says that these books in the Old Testament are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to be amazed of how much of Christ we're going to see in 1 Samuel. How God, in his grace, speaks to us about Christ, not only from books where the word Christ is used, but also from books that were written prior to the incarnation of our Savior. 1 Samuel covers a period of about 70 years. It was likely the history period is from about 1080 before Christ to 1070 before Christ. So the period of 70 years, 1,000 years prior to the birth of Christ. This is a period that immediately follows the history that you find in the book of Judges. So think about that what we read here today is happening almost concurrently with some of the things that we read in the book of Judges. When you read the book of Judges, don't think of it as a sequence of events. It's a bunch of stories put together. A lot of those judges are happening at the same time. For example, Ruth, the book of Ruth, the whole book of Ruth is happening early on in the period of Judges. The last three chapters of the book of Judges is actually happening somewhere at the time. It's not a sequence of events, it's just things that are happening. Some of the judges are happening at the same time. As a matter of fact, there's great evidence that Samson is still alive when what we read here happened in history. So that's the beginning of the dealings with the Philistines by Samson. Now remember what there are two refrains in the book of Judges. One is, every man did what it seemed right in his own sight. But there was another refrain that really leads into the book of 1 Samuel. Can you think of what that was? There was no king in Israel. And that really leads into what's going on here in 1 Samuel. There are two major characters in the book of 1 Samuel. One's going to be Saul. The other one's going to be David. With Samuel being the, if you're going to classify as modern Hollywood would, he would be the, what would he be called? The guy that's not the main actor, but it's really important and gets Oscar for it too. Supporting actor, yes. Samuel will be the supporting actor in the story. And Saul became king in 1050 B.C. and David around 1010 B.C. 1 and 2 Samuel have one purpose in the canon. And that makes sense since it was one book. And the purpose it has in the history of the canon is the covenant with David that will result in Jesus Christ. So the 1 and 2 Samuel has one book were written to point us to Christ, to point us to that covenant that's going to be made with David, and that is going to bring us to Christ, what theologically called the Davidic covenant. It doesn't show up in the books till 2 Samuel 7, but all is leading to that. All the book is leading to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we go from Judges, where there was no king, to 1 Samuel, where there is a king. But remember what type of king the people wanted? What type of king they asked from Samuel? It was a king that would be like the kings of the nations around us. So we go from Judges with no king to 1 Samuel with a king like the kings from the other nations, which is demanded by the people, to 2 Samuel, where a king after God's own heart is given to Israel through the New Testament, where King Jesus is crowned king eternal on the cross and the resurrection. That's the flow that we have in the history of redemption. And this is how all the history in the Bible works. Every fact that of history we read in the Bible is just that. It's a fact of history. But they are facts with an agenda. If you have more than one kid, you understand what I'm saying. Something happened. And one kid comes to tell the story. Same facts. But he constructs the story in a particular way. And usually the particular way is to do what? To favor him or her. And the other one comes and tells the story. So what we read in the Bible is all facts. But they're facts with a theological agenda. Starting with Genesis. Starting all the way with Genesis. All history has theological significance. Everything we read in the Bible has significance. So we should never read something and say, and skip over and not even meditate on those things. The facts of history in the Bible are the history of God's plan of redemption, culminating with the historical birth, life, death, and resurrection, and enthronement of King Jesus. That's where we're moving. All of history. Remember on that afternoon of the first Easter, that first Resurrection Sunday, the apostles are gathered in Jerusalem. The disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. They're afraid. They're confused. And two of them decide to go on a walk to Emmaus. And as they're walking to Emmaus, this stranger comes alongside them. They think it's a stranger, but we know better. We know that that person is the Lord Jesus himself. And there it says that from Moses and the prophets, Jesus taught them everything concerning him. All the Bible is leading to Jesus Christ. All history since the beginning is leading to Jesus. All history since Jesus is flowing from the cross. All history since the coming of Jesus, the story of the Holy Spirit applying to the elect the redemption accomplished by Christ. So history flows to Jesus, and then history flows from Jesus. And a good way to understand that is by reading Luke and Acts, written by the same human writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Luke, everything about the book is Jesus going to the cross. No matter where Jesus is going, he's facing Jerusalem. He might be going away from Jerusalem, but in Luke's theological argument, he's going to Jerusalem because that's his mission, that's the cross. And then what we have in the book of Acts? From the cross to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's how history flows, to Jesus and then from Jesus. And 1 Samuel has its place in that history. As we read these first few verses in 1 Samuel, we're introduced to some of the main characters in the book. We meet some of the players in this great book. And what I want to do now for the next couple minutes is to briefly consider them, not in the order of importance, but in the order in which they appear in these verses that we just read. And the first one that's named by name is Elkanah. Elkanah was likely a Levite. And why would I say that? Think for a moment. Why would I say that Elkanah is a Levite? Because if he wasn't, Samuel could not serve as a priest in the tabernacle. Now, the issue is that it says that he calls him an Ephraimite here in our passage. But it's likely because he lived in Ephraim. Not because he was from the tribe of Ephraim, but because he lived in their territory. Remember, the Levites had no territory. So they lived in the different among the different tribes there. What do we gather concerning Elkanah here in this passage? Well, he had two wives, we know that, had many kids. So we gather that he was likely a wealthy man for two reasons. Once, he had two wives, and that was expensive to do. And also, he brought really nice livestock to be offered to the Lord in the temple. So likely from a wealthy family. And one thing we know about him, too, is that he was very, very, very concerned about furthering his name. And we're going to see that in a little more in a moment. The second character is Hannah. Now, this is the only, really, one in chapters 1 and 2 is the only two places where Hannah is found in the Bible. You think by the amount of people named Hannah in the world that she'd be all over the Bible, but she's of a great character, is a great name. Do you know what Hannah actually means in Hebrew? Do any of the Hannahs know what Hannah means in Hebrew? Is actually the word grace. Hannah means grace. That's the root word for grace. She was likely Elkanah's first wife. Why do I say that? Well, she's listed first. And also says that Elkanah loved her more. She was not able to have kids. And that was probably the reason why Elkanah got the second wife. Because you're so concerned in furthering his name that he wanted another wife so that he could have a son and could carry on his name through down the road. We also know that she was a godly woman who knew her God. If you read verses 9 through 13 in her prayer, she desperately wanted a son, but she did not idolize children. She brought that desire to the Lord. And then if you read her beautiful song in chapter 2, you see that she's a woman who knew God, who knew theology, who knew whatever scriptures were available to her at the time. What's the next character that we read here? Peninnah is the next one. Her name means ruby, but not like the ruby in Proverbs 31, where the godly woman, the godly wife, is worth more than rubies. Well, it's definitely the godly woman is worth more than this ruby here in Peninnah. It's really sad when the only record in history about you is that you're mean and selfish. And that's all we know about Peninnah. And then Eli is introduced. Eli, he was a judge in Israel. He was the equivalent also of the high priest of the time. And he was a poor father. We're going to see that later on. He was a poor father, and he looks even poorer when compared to Hannah and her dedication to raising Samuel in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then we have these two guys, the dynamic duels, the sons of Eli, called Hophni and Phinehas. They have both Egyptian names. It's interesting how what people named their kids back then. Hophni means tadpole. I don't know if his appearance was such that when he was born, he looks like a tadpole. So that's how it stuck or whatever. And Phinehas means the Nubian. Nubian would be it's actually the literal word for a bronzed person. So Phinehas was darker in his complexion there. They were wicked priests. We're going to see that later. And they will find their end in the judgment of the Lord. They'll die in battle as a judgment from God. Then we meet Samuel. It used to be thought that the name meant heard of God, but most modern scholars think that just means the name of God. That Hannah called on the name of God, and God gave her a son. And that's why his name is Samuel. And we'll talk a lot about him. He's going to dominate the narrative through chapter 8. So we're going to be talking a lot about him. For now, it suffices to say that this little baby that's going to be born here in chapter 1 became a kingmaker. He's the one that in humanly speaking, made the kings of Israel. Like John the Baptist, he was a forerunner of the king. And like John the Baptist, he was also a Nazarite, the type of man who doesn't cut his hair, who doesn't eat certain things, and who completely serves the Lord all his life. Is a forerunner of the king, King David, the same as John the Baptist was a forerunner of King Jesus. So the cast is set for the first scene, and we're going to then now look at verses 1 through 8 briefly. And this is one thing I want us to leave here remembering. Okay, this is it. When the precepts of God are not followed, the result is dysfunction. When the precepts of God are not followed, the result is dysfunction. And right off the bat, we meet this family, Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah, and her many kids. And Elkanah was a husband. He tried hard. We have to give him that. He tried hard. He faithfully observed the feasts of the Lord. You see that in verses 3 and 21. There were at least three times where every man would have to go to the temple, to the tabernacle at the time, and he observed those times. He provided for his family. You see that in verses 4 and 5. But he failed to follow a foundational precept of God. And what was that? One woman. One wife. And that was foundational. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it says, "The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's plan for the family was, has always been, one husband for one wife. And we're going to see more of that this afternoon in the afternoon service. And this is true, even though many of the saints in the Old Testament failed to follow it. You can think of Abraham, had more than one wife. You can think of Jacob, who had more than one wife. You can think of David and Solomon, people who are listed in the hall of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, and they had many wives. Yet polygamy, that is, having more than one spouse at a time, never works out and always results in dysfunctional families. We see that here in verses 5 and 6. Hannah's life was miserable because of Peninnah, and I'm sure that Peninnah's life was also hard because she had a husband who loved somebody else more than he loved her. Can you think of the Old Testament examples of polygamous marriages? Are those families usually described as families where everything is peachy? Everything's going well. Well, let's start with Abraham, the father of the faithful. How did that work out for him with Sarah and Hagar? Well, let's think of Jacob with Rachel and Leah and the two concubines. Was that the just the picture of peace and tranquility as a family there? Or Solomon, where many foreign wives led him away from the Lord. Now, Elkanah wanted so badly for his name in the state to be preserved that he turned away from this foundational precept. He ended up loving Hannah more than Peninnah, and Peninnah ended up making family life miserable for Hannah, and dysfunction then followed. When the precepts of God are not followed, the result is dysfunction. And you might be, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, I see that I'm not supposed to have more than one spouse at a time. No big deal. Wasn't planning on it anyway. So there's nothing for me here, because that's not really my situation. Now, it might be true that we may only be legally married to one person. But what about the other illegitimate spouses in our lives? Man, what about those women you'd be looking at the computer? Statistically, over 70% of us here in the sanctuary today are currently using pornography. That's another spouse. That's another wife. What about that husband you fantasize about that your real husband has no chance against? That's polygamy. What about your deep dissatisfaction of your current spouse and your strong wish that you were married to someone else? That's polygamy. What about having a marriage-like relationship with someone you're not married to? That is having a marriage-like relationship with somebody else's spouse, because that's not your spouse, even if that other person is not married yet. The older kids remember at least one thing from camp that I've taught, I think. What is that, Jacob? You're the one that used to repeat that all the time. You're not married to your married. Yes. That's the one thing that I've been able to at least, you know, cognitively instill in our children. We are not married to you. You are married. All these things are qualitatively equivalents to polygamy. And they all lead to dysfunctional lives. They all lead to dysfunctional families. So it's not just whether you have a legally married second spouse, but what are the other things in your life that are playing the part of that second spouse and that bring dishonor to God and dysfunction to your family, to your life? And this principle that when God's precepts are not followed, dysfunction results, is true beyond marriage. It doesn't affect just marriage. The Lord Jesus, and I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. The Lord Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount warning us with a sobering warning. Look at chapter 7, start at verse 21. So Matthew 7, verse 21, I want to tie it with 1 Samuel chapter 1. So this is our Lord speaking. He says in verse 21, "Now everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I don't think you can come up with more terrifying words than these. The Lord Jesus telling you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Who are these people? Who are these people to whom Jesus says these terrifying words? Look at the passage. Who are these people? Well, they are people who are trying hard. They are the kind of people who who were doing all kinds of right things. They were preaching in the name of Jesus. They were exorcising demons. They were miracle workers. This is the kind of people that Jesus says, I never knew you. And by this time, you're probably getting very discouraged. If these people can get in, how am I going to get in? How am I going to do this? Well, remember the point here. The Elkanah and his family are helping us to see. When God's precepts are not followed, dysfunction results. There was a major foundational precept that these people in 7:21 through 23 were not following. And Jesus again explains. Look at verses 24 through 27 of chapter 7 of Matthew. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The people in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and Elkanah were very busy building the house. Miracles, prophecies, offering in Shiloh, etc. But the foundation of the house was missing. And Jesus says the foundation of the house is, here's these sayings of mine, and does them. Now, Jesus says a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount. So what exactly are these sayings of his? Well, everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount, but particularly what's at the center, at the core of the message of the Sermon on the Mount is in chapter 6, verse 33 and 34, where Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the core. That is the foundational piece that if we leave that precept out, this functionality, this function is going to follow us. Elkanah was very concerned with seeking his kingdom, preserving his name, so he took another wife, never mind what God said, because that was he was concerned about. The people who were performing miracles were seeking their kingdom, furthering their standing before God. Look, Lord, you must accept me because of all the nice things I've done. Look, I've prophesied, I healed people, I cast out demons. That's because of what I do. You need to accept me because of that. Jesus, on the other hand, says that the foundational precept in life is that we seek God's righteousness first. And there's only one way to do that. How is it that we seek God's righteousness first? By faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It's a result of faith by his grace toward us. A major foundational precept from God, then, that cannot be ignored at the risk of dysfunction is that our lives are to be the result of the grace of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. That's where everything has to come from. That's where the house is built. That's the rock on which the house is built. The righteousness of God given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Forget that precept. When life hits, the house falls. So what we do in life, the house we build, it will only be as lasting as a foundation that we built it on. Elkanah chose to build his house on the sand of a polygamous marriage. And when life happened, guess what happened to the house? It crumbled. Hannah, the one called Grace, built her house on the foundation of grace. And when life happened, her son became a kingmaker. Point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life has to have the foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that house must be built upon the grace of God. Not what we bring to him, but strictly, solely on the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus, who brought blind people such as ourselves into sight, who grabbed wretched people that we are and declared us to be sons and daughters of God Almighty, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that the message of grace and faith would ring true in our ears by the work of your Spirit. We pray that we would not ignore this basic precept of faith in Jesus. For us in Jesus' name, amen.